We're looking at the book of Acts, and tonight, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Spent some time looking at this, particularly chapter 2 in the book of Acts, the account that we have here of Peter's Pentecost sermon. His sermon has been completed, and Luke has been giving a summary of what took place. We come to verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And again, let's pray. Father, we simply ask that you would enable us to understand and appreciate what is recorded here, knowing that it has been written for our benefit and for our encouragement. And so fill us this evening with your Spirit, who will give us a true understanding, appreciation, and an ability to enter into the life of your church, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a Christ-centered sermon in order to make known who her Lord is. The church then and now derives her identity and her life from the person of Christ. We've looked at Peter's sermon where he talks about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and then because of the ascension of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, the Spirit is now being poured out. That's the point of this Pentecost sermon, is to explain what happened on Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so the conclusion of his sermon, verse 34, for David did not ascend into heaven, the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God uses Peter's sermon to bring people to conviction and to convert them and to comfort them with the promises of God's grace. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. God has made very specific promises to those who turn to Jesus Christ, that they will experience the forgiveness of their sins, that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that this promise is not just for them as they believe, but for their children. Our covenant children, the children of believers that God promises to work in their lives. A local church is founded and it continues to grow both in number and in maturity. Verse 40, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. A number of commentators have noted that the number of converts that Jesus had in his lifetime was probably around 500. And Jesus had promised that when the Spirit comes, that his followers would be able to do even greater works. And so we just see this explosion of conversions taking place now that the Spirit has been given in this very special way. Luke now gives us a brief one-sentence picture of what their new church life is going to be like, and by application we can see what our church life is to be like, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves. Luke uses the word six times in the book of Acts. It always has this sense of continuing in, remaining steadfast in, giving attention to, being devoted to something. They did something in response to what God had done in their lives. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The teaching and the fellowship. And these are the two primary marks of the Christian church, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. It's the vertical and it's the horizontal. The vertical, in relation to God and His Word, they devoted themselves to God's truth. The horizontal, in relation to God's people, they devoted themselves to their life together, to one another. The apostles' teaching calls for faith. They're given something that is to be believed. And the fellowship calls for love. It's something to be lived out in their life together. And then Luke expands on the fellowship with two other elements, the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so tonight, not a Presbyterian sermon, but just 2 points as we look at these two primary marks of a Christian church. The first mark of a Christian church is its devotion to the apostles' teaching. What must characterize our life is, as a church, is our faithfulness to Christian doctrine. The church is a people. We need to remember that the church is not a building, it's not a place that we go, but it's a people, it's a group of people, as we have confessed tonight, that are bound together in union with Christ and in union with one another, the communion of saints. The church is a people who are founded upon the truth. Doctrine, theology, truth, the faith, whatever you want to call it. It's what unites us and it's what makes us Christian. It's a teaching. Some truth that comes from God and is about God and uses words. This teaching states what is true and what is not true, and it draws a very definite line between the two. It's the apostles' teaching. Paul expands on this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." Now, where can we find the apostles' teaching today? Keller. Anyone, where do we find the apostles' teaching today? In the Bible. What rule has God given to us to give us instruction on how we may glorify and enjoy God? The Word of God, which is contained. Good enough. Word of God that we find in our Bibles. The Bibles, that's where we find the apostles' teaching. The apostles taught something. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles, the prophets taught and expounded what they learned about Jesus Christ, what they heard from Jesus Christ, what they experienced in Jesus Christ. And we have that very same teaching preserved for us today in the Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We also have summaries of God's Word that we find helpful and we use in our worship services, as we did tonight. The Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Westminster Confession of Faith, the Catechisms, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechisms. There's many other lesser known confessions and creeds and catechisms, but these are helpful in summarizing what is central to our faith. You say you believe what the Bible says. It's an awful big book, and so it's helpful to have these little summaries about what is most important for us to believe. They are also helpful in providing benchmarks. What is a benchmark? Right. You measure it by. How do you know that something is true or genuine? You need some kind of a benchmark, and then you can compare it. So we are able to evaluate other teachings that come along and ask the question, does it match up with what the apostles taught and what we find in Scripture? We find a very early example. There's probably a number of these in the New Testament, but one that is fairly clear is in 1 Timothy 3:14. Through 16. Paul is writing, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household, instruction on church life, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then it appears that he's quoting from a creed or a confession, possibly a hymn that was used in their early worship, and usually your English translation will note that by putting it in a different type. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so the church is a people that is founded upon the truth of God. The church is also a people who hold fast to the truth. It's one thing to be founded, for a church to be built upon the truth, but you've got to hold on to it. There's always going to be this temptation to slip away. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he mentions again that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, in order to equip the saints. He says then in 14, the purpose of this is so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Colossians 1:23. Talks about their conversion. Then he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. The church is a people who hold fast to that very same truth upon which the church is founded. And then the church is a people who are always learning the truth. The people that were converted on the day of Pentecost knew the Bible. They knew their Old Testaments. They were Jews, and they were not just nominal Jews. Back in verse 5, we are told, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And so these were serious Jews. They really knew the Bible. They knew the Scriptures. They had large portions of it memorized. They were faithful in their attendance at the temple and the synagogue. They had heard hundreds of sermons in the synagogue. And if somebody were to ask, well, how tall is that tabernacle tent that's in the, you know, they would instantly know the answer. They wouldn't have to Google it or look it up. They knew the Scriptures. They knew the Bible. And so these were devout men, just not, you know, nominal Jews. And yet here they are. We find them on this very day. They're devoting themselves to the Scriptures. Even though they knew the Scriptures, they devoted themselves to it, improving their store of biblical knowledge, supplying what is deficient, tweaking what was wrong, certainly seeing how all of the Scriptures point to the Lord Jesus Christ. These people had just received the Spirit. They had just responded to the gospel, convicted and convinced by the Holy Spirit through Peter's teaching. And Peter had said, if you repent, if you believe, if you're baptized, you will receive the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we're told they were baptized and 3,000 were added that day. We can assume God was faithful in giving them the Holy Spirit. And yet they still saw the need for devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They didn't cry out, we've got the Spirit. Why do we need the Scriptures any longer? We've got the Spirit to guide us and to empower us. And throughout church history, we've had problems with people thinking that as long as they have the Spirit, they can dispense with doctrine or theology. They needed the Spirit and the Scriptures, the apostles' teaching. James Montgomery Boyce said, this is always the first mark of a Spirit-filled church. It's the first thing that we read about the Spirit-filled church. They're studying apostolic teaching. He said, it's a learning church that grounds its experiences in and tests those experiences by the Word of God. The obvious question tonight is, are you devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching? As you look at your own life, is it founded upon what the apostles say and what's contained in Scripture? Are you holding fast to that teaching? Are you devoting yourself to the Word of God? Is it a priority in your life to come and to hear God's Word taught, preached? Is that a priority in your life to read the Scriptures and periodically to review creeds and confessions and catechisms, to use them as a benchmark to make sure that you're reading and looking at the Scriptures in a proper way? The second mark of a Christian church is its devotion to the fellowship, the communion of saints. And what must characterize our life as a church is our life together, our unity and our love. There's an emphasis as you open the book of Acts and begin to read through it on unity and fellowship. It's right from the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked a question of the Lord. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And then the verses immediately after our text. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Our fellowship is one of mind and heart and life. To have one mind, certainly, one hope, one doctrine. Everybody's on the same page as to what we believe about who Jesus Christ is and what's his. To have one heart, to love one another, to be devoted to one another. Again, Paul expands on this. Colossians chapter 3. Gives a very good picture of this unity of heart within the Christian church. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Anybody need those qualities? Any group of people, or I see that hand. Any group of people that gets together, I mean, you've got to exercise these kinds of qualities, but even in the Church of Jesus Christ, where people have the Scriptures and they're filled with the Spirit, we're still called upon to develop and to nurture these characteristics, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, and above all of these put on what? Love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. A wonderful picture of what the church life, our church life is to be like. It means to have one mind, one heart. It means to take an active part in our life together, as Pastor Donovan has been talking tonight, and as we talked about briefly from the Heidelberg Catechism, this communion of saints, taking an active part in one another's life. It's why Christians linger before church service when church is over. It's why they talk, why they fellowship, why they share meals together. I don't know when coffee came into the picture, but I don't know if they had coffee, but you know, it's certainly an aspect. People wanting to be together and to share something and to be able to enjoy one another and to encourage one another. Our fellowship is also one of ministry. It's not just being together in one place. It's not just having coffee. It's not just having a church dinner every other month. It's not just having somebody over, but it's a fellowship of active ministry. You're working together as a team on something. And we've seen this in Paul's letter to the Philippians. You know, he writes and says, I'm thankful because of our partnership, your partnership with me in the ministry. And so he sees these people as working with him on the same team. And so our fellowship is one of ministry. Praying together, praying for one another, feeling what others feel, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, laboring together, engaged in outreach together, teaching our children together, teaching one another, helping one another to discover and to use their spiritual gifts. Our fellowship is also one of worship. There's a possible reference here to the Lord's Supper. I say possible. It's commonly mentioned in the commentaries that perhaps that's what's taking place here, this breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Luke is expanding on what this fellowship is. It's the breaking of bread and prayers. The breaking of bread, it's so familiar of a concept with us, we instantly think of it as the Lord's Supper. But I think it's the other way around. I think that the primary reference here is they were having a meal together. They were fellowshipping together. But the language of breaking bread is so characteristic of Paul. And knowing that Luke and Paul were travel companions, it's just natural to see that Luke would be alluding to something that Paul often talked about, the breaking of bread. Perhaps it was at their meals together that they began to observe the Lord's Supper, and I can envision it in a way where they break bread at the beginning of a meal and ask God's blessing. They would have their meal together, and then at the end of the meal, they would all have a glass of wine and they would do all of that with this idea of we're feeding upon Christ. You know, we are united with Christ. We are also united with one another. We're sharing a meal together, and that meal is something that reminds us and it puts us into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, when they get down to verse 46, that doesn't appear to be included in that verse. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. But there's a possible reference here to the Lord's Supper. But their fellowship and our fellowship is most certainly one of prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. This is where we first met this little church in Jerusalem. They were on their knees in prayer. Chapter 1, verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. What would it have been like to be in a prayer meeting with Jesus' mother, Mary, as we're going to be looking at Luke 1 and 2 in the weeks to come, but to be able to sit there and listen to her pray, and knowing what has gone on in her life and the Magnificat, the things that she has said that are contained in Scripture, but to be able to sit there and just listen to her pray in communion with her risen, ascended Son, that's got to be strange. But just a wonderful thought. This is where we first met the church in Jerusalem. They were praying. This is how the early church conducted its first business meeting, chapter 1, verse 24. They sensed a need to replace Judas, and so they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all." And then they threw the dice and they picked one and believed that God was directing them in that business meeting. This is how people are supposed to come to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21. "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then we see that it becomes a part of their daily life. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." It was still a big part of their life, is to go and to gather with other believers and to pray. The prayers. We engage in these prayers whenever we gather together for worship. One person may lead. Might be Ashley Dixon. He might get up and lead everybody in prayer. The pastor may lead in prayer, but we're all invoking God's presence. We are all confessing our sins. We are all interceding for one another. We are all asking for daily bread. We are all praying for illumination at the beginning of the sermon. We're all praying for an application of that truth from the sermon at the end. It's something that we're all doing, even though one person may be leading or contributing, and then at the end of the prayer we say what? And it should somewhat reflect the faith that you have in that prayer and in the faithfulness of God, so that when the end of the prayer and Pastor Donovan or Ashley Dixon, you know, and people say, all of God's people say, amen. Amen. It's making the prayer your own. It's a public declaration that that's where your faith is. You really do believe that God is our loving Heavenly Father and we are His children. We can go into His presence with confidence, and we can boldly ask things of our Father and know that He will give us what is best for us. But the prayer ministry of the church as a whole will never rise above the prayer life of the individual. Our corporate prayer will always be impoverished if there is no closet prayer. If you're not praying at home, if you're not praying in your own relationship with God, the prayers of the church are going to be impoverished. Just for one simple reason, you're not going to have anything to think about. You're just kind of struggling. Your private prayers are kind of like priming the pump all week, so that when you come together and somebody else may be leading in the prayers, you are able to contribute so much more and able to engage so much more in what the leader is praying, or whoever it is that's praying in a congregation. Are you devoting yourselves to prayer? One of the marks of the church, being devoted to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, our life together. devoting yourself to the prayers, devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this evening and the ability that we have to travel and to come back and join together in fellowship this evening, doing exactly what this verse describes, giving ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. We thank you for this day in your presence. We thank you for our worship this morning. We thank you for your good and gracious promises to hear our prayers, to bless your word in the life of your people. We do pray for the grace that we need. We pray that you would meet with each one of us and supply the daily bread that we have need of, and that you would supply those particular things that weigh heavy upon our hearts. I do pray for Frank and Judy Cohn, for their children. I pray for Judy's back. Pray for all of our children, our adult children, those who have wandered away from your church, those who are in need of your grace. We pray for our Sunday school ministry and for the young people here as they grow up hearing your word and taking part in the life of this church. We thank you for them and for what they bring to our worship services, even as we have heard their voices tonight singing. We pray for Joanne Janice, that you would continue to grant her recovery with her vision. We pray for Mark Easterbrook, and that you would give him relief with his back. Father, we pray that you would protect your people and that you would protect this church. We ask that your kingdom would indeed come, and that you would keep your church strong, and that you would add to it, and that you would destroy the devil's work, that you would destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Help us in this fellowship to encourage those who are faint-hearted, to help those who are weak, to be patient with all. Help us to rejoice always, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. Help us to give thanks in all circumstances, for we know that this is your will for us in Christ Jesus. And now as we prepare to leave tonight and to return to our homes, we ask that you would give us journey mercies, that you would give us safe and restful sleep and prepare us for the week that is ahead of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.